Matthew 26. And as they, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then over to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, verse chapter 14, and verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And then over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Verse 15. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Amen. What I want to do then is, here's a structure that we'll follow. Give a little bit of the foundation, which is important for us in terms of all of worship. So, and that is, we'll look at what the second commandment is about. And then second, what we'll do is look at the difference between, and if you're taking notes, you can write these down. If not, bear with me, you will understand, I trust, as we go. Look at the difference between what's considered or called the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. And then the third thing we'll do is look at the distinction between elements and circumstances in worship, and that'll become clear, I trust, as well. And then lastly, or fourth, why this is important. Lastly, how this applies to the Lord's Supper. Of course, there's application from those basic principles to all of worship, but today we'll just be focusing on the application briefly to the Lord's Supper. So let's look first of all at the second commandment and make sure that we understand what it requires. So to get to the second commandment, we have to deal with the first. And the first commandment, of course, tells us not to have any other gods. So there's only one true God. That is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he alone is to be served and obeyed and trusted and believed. And anything and anyone else is not allowed to compete. There's no dividing loyalties or allegiances. All of our confidence belongs to him, our trust to him, our affections, our worship, our money, our all. We come from the first commandment to the second commandment. And What has happened more recently in the church is that people have assumed, and this is not the case in the Reformed churches, I trust, but in many churches, the assumption is that we're being told that it's wrong to worship carved images of other gods. So first commandment saying you shall have no other gods, second commandment saying you're not to worship carved images of those gods. But that's that would be a redundancy. That would be God saying twice over, don't worship other gods. In fact, as we know the context, we understand that in the history of Israel, first of all, you had the issue with the golden calf, which Aaron said is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a help for them to worship the one true and living God. So here's how we are to understand the first and second commandment. The first commandment is telling us who to worship. The second commandment is telling us how to worship. In other words, the second commandment is telling us that God is the one who regulates his own worship. So God regulates his own worship. In other words, that when God's people come together to do as we're doing today, that they are not permitted to do this, to come to God, to come into his house and do as they please, but rather that what they do is to be regulated entirely by God. Now that should be to God's people. In fact, I would suggest not only to God's people, but even to pagans, patently obvious. If you were to have a man who were to go to see Caesar, you would expect the man to find out what Caesar would like from him. And he would not go into Caesar's presence and do as he pleased and dress as he pleased, but he would regulate his conduct by what was expected by Caesar. And this is all the more true when we speak of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the problem we're faced with today, it's a problem that has become increasingly an issue among believers in the church, is the pride that is rampant among us. There is this assumption, I think, often that we are doing God a service simply by virtue of the fact that we are worshiping him at all. And of course, at a time when many aren't, the majority aren't, that makes us look pretty good. And so the thinking, I think, often is that, well, we're worshiping God, what more should he be asking of us? Isn't it good enough that we're here? The idea that we're almost, in a sense, doing God a favor. And then we have this instinctive reaction, which perhaps some of you are feeling just now, which is, as soon as we suggest that God, not just theoretically, but practically, is concerned with what we do when we worship him, that there's this almost gut instinct reaction against that. We become defensive, which speaks of pride and a forgetfulness of what it is worship is about and who it's for. Now remember, the first four commandments are summed up for us in Deuteronomy, and then Jesus repeated it later. It says this in Deuteronomy: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the instinct of man is, of course, as we read it all through the Old Testament, we see it in Judges, is to do what is right in his own eyes. And the Christian, where the Christian goes so often wrong, is to do so many other things in the way God says, except worship. It's an irony. It's a tremendous irony. But in worship, in worshiping God himself, to do it in the way we think right. Nadab and Abihu, you're probably familiar with their story. It reads like this: Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem obviously wasn't that they offered something to the Lord. That was good. The problem, of course, was that it was this strange fire. And the phrase that follows, which he, God, had commanded them not. So it doesn't say which God had forbidden them from offering, but which he had commanded them not. So this is what it means then. We need to understand this very clearly, that the problem with Nadab and Abihu's offering wasn't that God had forbidden them from offering that offering. God hadn't said anything about that particular offering. The problem was that, in a sense, as I've said before, they were being creative where they had no right to be creative. They were offering something God had not expressly commanded them to offer. Now, that's fine if you are in a science lab and you are experimenting with formulas. It's not fine in worship. It's not fine in worship for us to bring unto God what we think would be a good idea. The problem with Nadab and Abihu's offering is that God had not commanded that they bring what they brought him. And so it may have been costly. It may have been beautiful. It may have been well meant in the sense that they were expressing heartfelt love for him. But the fact that God had not commanded that they bring it that way, that particular thing, was strong enough a sin, was an offense enough against God's holiness that he struck them dead. You remember then, so we talked about Aaron and the golden calf. This was not, the people were not told, here is the God of your neighbors, here is a Baal. No, this calf that was made was identified with their God. Its sole purpose was to help them, this was the idea, to help them worship God, the true God. That's what we are warned, we are seeing today happen in the church, that we are bringing things into worship that are meant to help us to worship God. The problem we're having is we're not asking enough. Has God commanded it? So listen to Deuteronomy 12. God said this, "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following after them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." So God's saying, don't be careful when you go into the land and you begin to notice the people and you see how they worship their gods and begin to then be tempted to pattern the worship, your worship, the worship of God himself, God Almighty, after their worship. Don't worship me the way they worship their gods. Now, there is a clarification that I need to make, and it is this. One of the difficulties we have, of course, when we look at something like this is we see God's saints doing a variety of things throughout the scriptures as they came before God. We have a David dancing before the Lord. But there is a difference between what goes on in the private place of worship and what goes on in the gathered assembly of the saints. In the house of the Lord. There's a difference, for example, between what goes on when you take your cup of coffee with you to the prayer closet, perhaps to open up your Bible and read your Bible with your jeans and your t-shirt. When you come to worship, the understanding is that we come and presenting ourselves at our best and not with a coffee cup in our hand, but understanding that there's something different happening here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is present. We are in the courts of the King of Kings. And so again, there's nothing wrong with if you are inclined in the spirit, as you are overcome with joy and delight in the Lord, to dance before him as David did. But that's not appropriate as God's people gather together in the courts of the King. There's a difference. So that's the first. The second, then, that I want to help with is, in terms of laying a foundation, is the difference between the normative principle and the regulative principle. An important, important distinction. So if you were to take all the churches across the nation, and you were to divide them into two groups, whether they knew it or not, they would be divided into those who hold the normative principle and those who hold the regulative principle. And the normative principle of worship says this: it is allowed unless God has forbidden it. So, it is allowed. This is the normative principle. It is allowed unless God has forbidden it. So you may bring anything you please into worship unless God has said don't do it. Which means a great deal of creativity. And we have seen that creativity in churches across the continent. The regulative principle of worship, which was recovered at the time of the Reformation, says the exact opposite. That it is forbidden unless God has commanded it. And so you may only bring to worship, you may only do in worship, what God has actually commanded you to do. So you need to be able to go to your Bible and find out where God has said to do it. Now, very often when we're talking about worship, and we're all guilty of this to an extent, we're talking about what's allowed and what isn't allowed, what should be done, what shouldn't be done. People will often say things like this: well, I don't understand. So instinctively, already notice who's having a difficulty. So I am not understanding why God cares. And there's this pride in man. Man must understand why it matters to God before he'll do it. That's pride. Or a question, I don't see what's wrong with it. Again, fashioning worship after my own instinct and understanding. Or this, I've heard this many times: I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God has forbidden it. All the wrong questions. That is the kind of question you ask if you hold to the normative principle of worship. It's a principle that principle the reformers en masse rejected as being unbiblical and in violation of the second commandment. The question is never, when it comes to worship, what's wrong with it. The question is, has God commanded it? So, to clarify, the question isn't, can you show me where God has forbidden it, but rather, can you show me where God has expressly commanded it? That changes it entirely. That narrows the field, doesn't it? And can you see then what a difference that makes? It's the difference between you regulating the worship, me regulating the worship, and God regulating it. And of course, the instinctive man is to say, well, I should be able to have a say. There are things I like. There are things that mean a lot to me. There are things that stir my heart. There are things that move me and help me. Hence Aaron and the golden calf. Versus God saying, worship is mine. So the question we have to ask right from the start is, are we concerned to worship God as God has commanded, or are we interested in worshiping God how we would like to worship Him? At the time of the Reformation, all the churches, without exception, based on God's own instructions, based on a recovery of the Bible, began asking the question, the right question: what does God want? That's what we're asking today. What does God want? What has God commanded? And then third, then, an important question: what is the difference between an element and a circumstance of worship? And this is actually important because you have recognized, I'm assuming by now you can see, that it doesn't seem to make all that much difference to us whether we're in a building with brick or a tent or a barn. That clearly doesn't matter. And we didn't take the pews with us didn't seem to matter whether we sat on pews or lawn chairs or bales of hay. So there's a difference between a circumstance of worship and an element of worship. So let me explain it. Circumstances are those things which are not actually part of our worship that help to facilitate worship. Elements are those parts that are actually part of the worship. And so there are two clues that God has given us to help us to know whether we're talking about a circumstance of worship or an element of worship. First clue is this. If it is a circumstance, something like seating, it is something then that will be common to all human actions and societies. That's how the Westminster Confession put it, along those lines. So, for example, and you've noticed this, and I just touched on this, no matter what kind of organization you're a part of, there's going to have to be some kind of seating arrangement. Sit on the floor if you want to, sit in a chair, sit in a couch, sit in a pew, whatever. That's a circumstance of worship. Another circumstance of worship is lighting. We have not installed lights. We're well lit here. The Lord has provided the sun to light us. In the past, our sanctuaries, many of us have been in buildings which were lit by electricity. In the past, it would have been candlelight. Circumstance of worship. Again, the building. Brick, cloth, open air, doesn't make a difference. That's the first. The second, if it is a circumstance, the Bible will not treat it as an element. Or to put it the other way around, you know it is an element of worship if in the Bible, God gives instructions about how it is to be used in worship. You understand that? So if God has given instructions about how it is to be used when the people gather together, then you know that it is not a circumstance, but an element. Fourth, why is this so important? Well, in one sense, we don't need to answer the question, do we? It is enough, isn't it, that God has said it. It is enough for the saint if God has said it, given us his say-so, his word, his command. But actually, God has given us reasons. You remember that not all the commandments have what the second commandment has. Not all of them have incentive. But the first commandment, God has given to us with incentive. Now, before I get to that incentive, let me just say this. Why is this important? Number one, it is important because worship is for God. God cares about it. If we're sincere in what we're doing, we talk a lot about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If we're sincere, if we mean to honor him, if we mean this to be for him, then the only thing that matters is what does God want? What pleases him? I've used this example before, and I think it's useful. When we buy presents for our family members, we buy what they would enjoy. It's a simple thing. It's not complicated. Dads don't ordinarily buy their 3-year-old little girls tools that only dad can use. The understanding is that it's not for me, it's for her. How much more when we come to worship? And we understand instinctively that what we're doing here is for him. And God has said to us, we're to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we mean it, if we're sincere, then all that matters to us is what he wants. And I'll confess, I fight this, I'm sure, as much as many of you do here. The tendency in me, there are things that I'm used to, things that I find particularly moving. But worship is not rendered to me or to you, it is to God. And all that matters then is whether God wants it or no. Does it please him or no? And then second, the incentive. God says to us, I am jealous. You break this commandment and I will visit your iniquity upon your children, but not only on your children, I will visit upon their children as well, and their children. So God is saying your disobedience in this area will bring consequences not only on you, and bring consequences on your children, and consequences on your grandchildren, and consequences on your great-grandchildren. Whereas faithfulness in this area will bring blessings upon thousands. It's as if God understood we need the incentive here. I heard a man comment on this, and I think he was right. An elder statesman in the church, a godly man, said that one of the reasons so many of these evangelical churches have lost their young people and their children is because they have lost the second commandment. And the irony is they're desperately running about trying to figure out what the young people would like, and it's not working, it's not bringing them in, because God is not blessing it. But where God's people honor him, God will honor them. Which brings us then to the last, which is the application here to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is clearly an element of worship. And being an element of worship, we have to pay very careful attention to our Lord's instructions to pattern what we do after his command and his example. I'll ask a simple question when I asked the last time we looked at this. Why do you suppose that churches almost everywhere now are using grape juice? Well, sometimes there are thought out reasons. Sometimes it's for expectant mothers who have babies they're concerned about. Sometimes it's for people who have a problem with alcohol. But if you've been following so far, you understand instinctively that's not a good reason not to use wine. There needs to be a biblical argument one way or the other. God must have commanded one or the other. Has God commanded us to use grape juice? In fact, he hasn't. The Lord Jesus speaks of the fruit of the vine. And we know that in 1 Corinthians, the issue there was not that they were drunk with grape juice, but drunk with wine. They were using strong drink. We have the Old Testament pattern, again, of them using strong drink rather than something more contemporary. Which brings us to the more pertinent question, the issue that we're looking at today in terms of the table and the cup. And I just want you to focus on the cup. I don't know what your background is. Some of you I know, some of you I'm not sure. Why do churches use little cups? Do you know? Do you know the reason why? This is a good time for us to ask the question. It's always a good time to ask the question. But it's a particularly interesting time for us to ask the question because of the history. Well, God's people, when they celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, almost the entire history of the church, used one cup. Little cups began to be used the last time there was a so-called pandemic. At that time, of course, the issue was a little more serious than what we're faced with today. But understand that for the first 1900 years, the church used one cup and did not consider using little cups until there was a fear of the spread of a virus. And do you notice then that it had nothing to do with God's command? The introduction of cups, little cups that each one here could drink from, which of course feels more comfortable to our sensibilities today, that was not introduced because someone found it in the Bible, but introduced in order to spare the people a virus. What question ought they have been asking when the virus was spreading? What has God sent. And what has God said? Well, we read it again and again and again. We read it just a moment ago. The Bible tells us that Jesus took the cup. We read it from Mark, Matthew, Luke. We read it in Corinthians. Always, and without exception, it is cup in the singular. But it's more than that, because Jesus then took the cup, and the Bible tells us that he passed that cup to the disciples, and he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you," or "Drink ye all of it." In other words, Jesus was telling them to drink from that very same cup, to drink from his cup. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, you'll know maybe that they were observing the Passover. End of the day, the Lord then institutes the Lord's Supper. Each one of them would have had their own cups. But instead of pouring wine into their cups, the Lord Jesus specifically instructed them to drink from his cup. Why? Because it was his cup. And it was his blood that was represented. His blood that would be spilt, that would be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, congregation, we have a clear pattern in the Bible, repeated. Clear instructions from the Lord, which means that we are not permitted to do it another way, no matter how much we may want to do it, no matter how many other people do it. But let's ask this question. Let's ask the question, why? Why do something that would cause people in the 21st century, in our period of time, in 2021, such difficulty? Well, the reason is simple. It's because it pictures what communion is meant to picture. It symbolizes, as the people of God are around one table with their Lord, one loaf representing the body of Jesus Christ, and the cup with its contents representing the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lamb, his blood. One minister has said it is because of the oneness signified in the common cup, one bread. The symbolic meaning is patently clear. It does not make sense, saints, for us to take a symbol and make a symbol of the symbol. God has told us what the symbol is for. And to take that symbol and reinvent it is not only in clear violation of the regulative principle, it undermines the entire message that God intended for us to be receiving. The Lord Jesus did this, Pastor Dowling said, in order to exhibit, to show our common fellowship and communion in the one body through the one baptism by the one faith. There is a communion, a oneness he's showing, a unity we express. The oneness that we have in Christ, our oneness with one another as the family of God in faith and love. And that beautiful picture is lost when we pour the wine into many cups. Even as it is lost when a plate is distributed with bits and crumbs of bread. 1 Corinthians, we read it, the cup of blessing, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do you see, Christians? It's so clear. It's his cup. It's his bread, representing his blood, his body. Well, what about germs? You know, in a sense, we ought not to ask the question because it's not relevant, is it? It's not relevant because the issue at hand is how God has told us to worship him, period. That's all that matters. But we are hearing, of course, and we were hearing this 5 years ago, how much more today? Well, that doesn't seem very wise. It doesn't seem safe. I mean, aside from the fact that some of you thinking about it right now maybe are a little bit grossed out, there's the reality of viruses. Well, what are we saying when we ask that question? Are we saying that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did not know about germs and disease? It's interesting, and I've been bringing this up recently because of the issues the church has been faced with over the last year and a half. Of course, we read things through a kind of lens that is not always strictly accurate to history. And we read in light of all the advantages we have. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that the people in Jesus' day would die from viruses that we hardly think about? And we have at our disposal medicines they did not have. That we have hospitals they did not have. Technology they did not have. How much more serious then for them? How much more dangerous and reckless for them? Are we to say, in saying that this is foolish and unwise and dangerous, that the Son of God didn't know? Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the worlds. He is our physician. That kind of logic leads to a host of problems, and we've seen those problems over the course of the last year and a half. And when we apply the logic of man, the human reasoning, we end up turning the scriptures upside down. The Lord Jesus Christ knew then all that we would face today. The Lord Jesus Christ knew very well about viruses. But he is the one who holds our times in his hands. Congregation, he is the one who keeps our hearts beating. Do you understand that it is at his pleasure that we live and move and have our being? Are we to fear man? Are we to fear diseases when it is God who keeps us alive? Have we really come to a place where we're more afraid of a virus than we are of the living God? We offend God. He's the one who, in an instant, can stop the heart from beating. You breathe right now because he is keeping you breathing. Your heart beats because he pumps it. You are upheld today by God's power. Far better to please him and offend the world than to offend him. Far better to risk your life, to hazard your life for the sake of the glory and the honor of your King, than to risk offending him for the sake of your own health. Now, I know that for many of us, certainly there is the temptation to sit down and want to discuss these things, have some kind of a conference and hash these things out. And if this were not a matter of worship, if it were something else related to some art project perhaps your children were working on or something going on in your workplace or somebody else's workplace, that'd be fine. But worship isn't for us. Congregation, let's remember, let's go back to the foundation. Worship is for God. The only one that we should be concerned about when we discuss this is God. Has God given a command? Has God given to us a pattern in the Bible? Don't go looking to find out where God has forbidden it. Ask only this question. Has God commanded it? Has God set for us a pattern? I said it the last time we looked at this, and I'll say it again. The time has come for us to act. And so, brethren, I want to encourage you and plead with you, let's go forward in faith. The Lord has given us, in a sense, an opportunity here, hasn't he? An opportunity to start fresh in that sense, to come back to the scriptures, to reform our worship, and let's do it. Let's trust the Lord with matters of health and other things, and concern ourselves simply with pleasing him, and believe that if we will honor him, he will honor us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would give to us the grace that we need for what is ahead of us. We recognize that you are the one who is Lord of Lords, that we are now in this moment in your court, not ours, your house, not ours, and that this is your worship. And so we pray, please help us to fear you. Give to us a holy zeal to do what you have told us to do. And Father, for those who are finding this difficult, I pray you give grace, the grace that is needed. We pray that you would bless us. And Lord, as we would go forward in this way, that you would grant here a real blessed unity, an uncommon unity, a unity that comes from above. Father, we pray that in all things, as we go forward, that we would seek together as brethren to know and to do your will. Give to us the courage we need and the faith that we need and the zeal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing from the Psalter again, number 119. Yeah.